As we gather around the written word and listen to the spoken word, may we meet with the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So, in his introduction of his letter to the Christians at Rome, Paul describes himself as someone who was sent by God to call the Gentiles to faith and obedience. And it's this call to faith and obedience, that we're exploring tonight. Now, we don't know if that royal official that Jesus spoke to was himself a Gentile, but we know that most of us are, and we also know that faith and obedience was central to that conversation that that official had with Jesus. But before we dive into the details of that conversation, let's just take stock of where we are in John's account of the good news of Jesus' life. One of the motifs, one of the ideas that keeps recurring throughout John's gospel is that of the signs that Jesus performed throughout his ministry. Many of the conversations that Jesus has with his disciples, with the crowds, with the religious leaders, revolve around the signs he performs and the signs that people ask him to perform that he chooses not to. And John is very selective about which signs he records the details of. And this selection is made with a purpose. And he tells us what that purpose is towards the end of the book. In chapter 20, John writes this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So for John, the purpose of signs is always to encourage belief, faith, that leads to salvation. So we just need to keep that in the back of our minds as we look at the reading tonight. And in a slightly contrary way, we're going to begin at the end. Where we read, what do we read? This was the second sign that Jesus had performed. Which does rather beg the question, what was the first? Well, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 11, we read this: what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So what was it that Jesus had done in Cana two chapters ago? He had famously turned water into wine, one of his most famous miracles at a wedding feast. His mother Mary had seen a need, they were running out of wine, and believed that Jesus could meet it. And the servants had obeyed. They'd put water in these great big jars. They'd taken some of it to the master of the feast. They did what Jesus had told them, and a miracle had happened. And faith was the result. Now, since that wedding feast, Jesus had been down to Jerusalem, had cleared the temple courts out. He'd had a conversation with Nicodemus that Neil explored with us a fortnight ago. On the journey home from Jerusalem, he'd stopped by a well and had a conversation with a Samaritan woman and encouraged his disciples to look out at the fields ripe for harvest. But now he's back in Cana, the scene of that first sign, which John reminds us of at the beginning of the story, priming us to start looking for the next sign. So, having established that Jesus is in Cana, John takes us 25 miles away to Capernaum to meet this royal official. We don't know his name, much about him at all, just this title, which perhaps suggests some things about him. If we were in King's Lynn and we met someone, were introduced to someone who described their job title as a royal official, anybody work out where they might be working? They might work at Sandringham, perhaps? Just down the road? Reasonable assumption? Probably not in the gardens if they're an official. Well, The nearest royal household to Cana, in the area of Capernaum, was that of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, and he was tetrarch of Galilee. And it was this Herod who had persecuted John the Baptist and was involved in the trials of Jesus before his crucifixion. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that members of this Herod's household were followers of Jesus. In Luke, we read of Joanna, the wife of Chuza, one of Herod's stewards, and she supported Jesus' ministry financially. In Acts, we read of Manaen, a Christian in Antioch at that time, who had grown up with this Herod, been raised with him. So it's not a huge leap to suggest that this royal official was probably an important person in the household of Herod Antipas, who was not a pleasant gentleman. Why is this significant? Well, if nothing else, it reminds us that wealth and positions of worldly influence are no guard against trouble and heartache. When all that worldly stuff is stripped away, we all stand equal before our God. But I think there might be a little bit more to it than that. You see, what does Jesus say? Does it strike you as a kind thing to say to a father worried for his sick child? Does it not maybe even sound a bit callous? Imagine for a moment that it's not Jesus saying it, and you overhear this conversation between two people, someone looking for help and someone who can provide it. What Jesus says, "Oh, you're just looking for a sign," doesn't come across as very kind. So what's going on? Well, if we look at Luke's account of Jesus' trial before Herod, we might get a clue. Luke, in his book, in chapter 23, he writes this: "When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort." Now, that did happen some time after the episode that we're looking at this evening. But I do wonder if Herod, and by extension his household, had got a bit of a reputation, even at this stage, for looking for signs and miracles and portents, not because they actually needed help or because they wanted to experience God, but for entertainment. Is it possible that Jesus was concerned that this might be an emissary from Herod looking for a magician to amuse his court? But the official's response lays those concerns to rest with its simplicity and its grave reality. "Come down before my child dies." All other considerations are out of the window for this man in the face of the imminent death of his child. Just as the rich have troubles, so the young sometimes get sick and face death. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it in the world now. None of us know when our life will end or when we will have to give account. Are we ready today? In response to the man's plea, Jesus tells him, "Your son will live." Now, that declaration by Jesus, it puts the man in an interesting position, doesn't it? You see, at this stage of the conversation, Jesus challenges the man's faith, and he has a decision to make. We know that he started the day with enough faith in Jesus to travel the 25 miles across the Galilean countryside to ask Jesus to come back with him and heal his son. He started the day with that amount of faith. And Jesus challenges him, as we've already discussed. And the man reaffirms that faith by repeating his request to Jesus to come with him. Now he has to decide if he has enough faith to believe Jesus, to obey him, and to set out back home on the strength of Jesus' word that the healing had taken place. You see, it seems to me that Jesus' declaration of healing is as much a challenge to the man's faith as it is a vindication of it. So, the official decides that he will trust and obey and sets off home. And as he travels, he meets his servants who are coming to tell him, "Your son will live." And he asks when the recovery began, and he discovers that it was when Jesus had made the declaration that it was so. And just in passing, I think it's worth noticing something. This meeting with the servants happened the next day. The next day. It wasn't like the man set out from his conversation with Jesus and 5 minutes later met the servants coming down the road to reassure him that he'd made the right call. It was the next day. He'd had to spend a whole night, maybe travelling, maybe staying, trying to sleep in some kind of wayside hostel, wondering if he'd made the right decision or not. Sometimes we have to wait between God saying something will happen and it actually happening and us experiencing it. Anyway, the next day, this royal official and his servants meet on the road and they have this great realization. Again, we get this phrase, "Your son will live." And now faith overflows from the official to his whole household. You see, as we go through this account, we've gone from the uncertain faith of one man, his household hadn't even bothered to come with him, to the saving faith of a whole household, with each increase in faith marked by the refrain, "Your son will live." This was the second sign that Jesus performed, and John records them that we might believe, and believing have life in his name. And most of the signs that John writes about are like these first two. John is absolutely clear that they are signs. He says so in the text. But the final one, it's kind of indicated in a slightly more subtle way. Back in John chapter 2, I mentioned a minute ago that Jesus cleared the temple courts. He cleared out all the market traders from the temple courts. And when he does this, not surprisingly, the temple officials come and ask him what he thinks he's doing and what authority he's got to do to clear out all the market traders. And they say to him, "What sign can you show us? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now we know, because he says so, that Jesus was not referring to the temple building. He was talking about his death and resurrection, which he offers as a sign. Not one that the people who were asking for the sign would see necessarily, or not for 3 years, but it's a sign nevertheless. Then in John chapters 19 to 20, we read of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it culminates with the appearance to Thomas, doubting Thomas. And that account is threaded through with the theme of belief and unbelief. And it finishes with Jesus saying to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And what's the next verse? We've heard it this evening once already. Jesus performed many other signs. Which suggests to me that what John has just been writing about is the final sign. It's the one that Jesus promised 3 years earlier when he cleared the temple courts. You see, in this final sign, Jesus is the Son facing, embracing, and defeating death for all who have faith and obey him. Having seen the Son die, God says, "My Son will live." And he was resurrected. Because of all this, we can all become God's children, adopted into the family, and God will say over us, "My Son will live. My child will live." We don't always see healing in this world. Everybody dies of something. And when we do see healing, it is always a sign of God's love and compassion and points us towards the kingdom. It encourages us and builds up our faith. Some of us have been waiting for healing for ourselves or for others for a long time, even longer than the night that our official had to wait. We have not seen, and yet we are blessed if we believe. If we continue in that faith and in the obedience of God's command to trust him, then we will experience the wholeness, the fullness of life in all its glory with God forever. As John said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen.